want to read two verses, very familiar verses to everybody, I'm sure. 2 Timothy 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, and then we'll just go to the Lord in a word of prayer. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer tonight. Father, again, I just have to echo the words of Nathan, Lord. How could we ever thank you for gaining from the reward of Christ? Lord, if it wasn't for your Son, if it wasn't for your plan, if it wasn't for your glorious, glorious grace, every single one of us here tonight would be under judgment. And rightly so, Father, because we have been rebels against you from the moment we left our mother's womb. Father, it's only your grace, it's only your Spirit in us who has, even as we heard earlier on, as Pastor Noah was praying, it's only your Spirit who's doing that work inside of us, Lord. We could never do it in and of ourselves. I pray, Lord, as we look into your word tonight, even as you unfold the great big plan of your redemptive grace, that you would speak to us and encourage us and strengthen us and help us to leave this place, dear Father, more in love with Christ. And we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. In the year 1858, the Illinois legislature elected Stephen Douglas to the office of U.S. Senator instead of Abraham Lincoln. And afterwards, a sympathetic friend of Lincoln asked him how he felt, to which he replied, "Well, I feel a little bit like the kid who stubbed his toe. I'm too big to cry and too badly hurt to laugh." You know, I'm always struck every single time that the elections come around by how one person's political victory is always someone else's political loss. No matter who wins an election, whether it's the conservatives or the liberals or the NDP, a large number of people are going to be greatly disappointed. People become so involved in partisan politics that election times can be times of great hope, or they can be times or seasons of great disappointment. You know, sometimes we can take disappointments rather well. You know, some people are so given over to disappointment in their lives that they actually seem to thrive on it. They're just like Eeyore in the Winnie the Pooh tales. You remember that little donkey in the Winnie the Pooh tales? They take comfort in looking for the dark cloud around every silver lining. You ever met people like that? Always depressed? For most of us, however, I think disappointments can feel like a sharp sword that's being thrust right into our hearts. We do what we can just to get by. Have you ever seen the movie Shadowlands? The story about C.S. Lewis's late in life marriage to Joy Davidman. In an opening scene of that movie, Lewis is sitting in the midst of his students at Oxford University, and he refers to a piece of poetry that mentions the image of this perfect rosebud. And Lewis asks the class what the image of that rosebud represents. And one of the students says, "Love?" And Lewis says, "What kind of love?" Another student says, "Untouched." And Lewis says, "Yes, but anything more?" And another student says, "Unopened, like a bud." And again, Lewis says, "Anything more?" Another student anxiously says, "Perfect love?" And then Lewis says, "Well, what makes it perfect?" He gets a little bit impatient. He says, "Come on now, wake up." And then he says, "Is it the courtly idea of love?" And that was a little inside joke for Lewis, because Lewis had written a thesis on the courtly idea of love. And he says, "Okay, but what is that? What is the courtly idea of love? What is its one essential quality?" And all the students remain quiet. They didn't know how to answer the question. And then Lewis himself answers, and he says this: unattainability. He says, "The most intense joy lies not in the having, but in the desiring, the delight that never fades." He says, "Bliss that is eternal is only yours when what you most desire is just out of reach." Now, let me ask you, is that true? Was C.S. Lewis right? I mean, it sounds great as a romantic idea, but is life really like that? I mean, is the only lasting bliss the bliss of desire instead of the bliss of fulfillment? I mean, if it is, then how can we have any kind of hope?
without the possibility of actually attaining that for which we do hope, right? After all, I think the pain of disappointment is felt because the object of our desire comes so close to us. It's almost there, but then we miss it. Whether it's a lost election, or failed business, or a canceled vacation, or a piece of defeated legislation, or a failed job prospect, or a lost loved one. I think we all understand what the Bible means when in Proverbs chapter 13, we read these words, hope deferred makes the heart sick. We all know that. We've all felt it, right? In other words, we can never overlook those things that you and I set our hopes upon. Now, what do you set your hope upon? That's an important question, isn't it? What do you set your hopes upon? If you can't answer that question, then you might not be able to benefit from the rest of this study in the New Testament. It's absolutely crucial for all of us to be able to answer that one specific question. What do we set our hopes upon? See, most of our problems in life come from attaching our hopes to things that were never meant to bear them. Some things hold out great promise, right? But they only prove to be empty dreams as life goes on. Maybe you hope in a person and you find out the person disappoints you. It's just an empty dream. It's no foundation. Other things are actually dangerous and destructive to set our hopes on. I mean, in this fallen world in which we live, it's not only in politics that promises made aren't necessarily promises kept. But this is where God steps in, guys. As the one who made us, He knows how we work best. He knows what you and I should hope for. And you know what? God has revealed those things to us in His Word so that we can fix our hopes on them. And guess what? And never, ever be disappointed. In our 40-week study of the message of the Old Testament, you can really entitle Promises Made. We looked at the big picture of the Old Testament, didn't we? Well, now it's my intention to do the very same thing with the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we saw that God created the world and then He patiently put up with a bunch of people who constantly rebelled against Him. Beginning with Abraham, He chose a special people for Himself. And those people, the nation of Israel, waxed and waned for almost 2,000 years until their once high hopes almost disappeared when their nation was crushed one final time by the mighty Roman Empire. And when that final defeat happened, they felt the pain of disappointment to the point of being broken down in complete despair, no hope at all. Would their deliverer ever come? 400 years of silence. What's going on? Has God forgotten us? Would they ever be restored to the fellowship with God for which they so deeply longed? Would this world ever, ever be made right? Well, the New Testament, guys, tells a story of how all the promises that were made in the Old Testament were actually kept. They were actually fulfilled. And as we begin to understand what God is doing in the grand scheme of human history, when we get that picture in our minds, our very own disappointments will begin to fall into their proper place, their proper perspective. Now, in order to get the big picture of the New Testament, tonight what I'm going to do is we're going to just look at the whole New Testament in one sermon. We're going to first of all look at Jesus Christ, and then we're going to look at God's new covenant people, and then we're going to finish by looking at the renewal of all creation. So I want you to think of this in terms of three different circles, all right? So the center circle, the middle circle, the first circle, we're going to focus on Jesus Christ. And then we're going to move out from there to God's special new covenant people. And then we're going to move out finally and take in of all of creation. So first of all, the very first question that we need to address regarding the New Testament is this. Did the deliverer that God promised in the Old Testament actually come? Did He actually come? Well, we're all here tonight because we believe that the answer to that question, according to the New Testament, is yes, He did come. And guess what? He wasn't just an ordinary human deliverer like all the judges were. He's God in human flesh. The one and only Son, Jesus, perfectly revealed the Father so that God's people might know the Father, that they might be rescued from their sins. The New Testament, and I would say the whole Bible, squarely focuses on the person of Jesus
Christ. He is the heart of it all. He is the very center of the Bible's message from Genesis to Revelation. God has always had a plan for creation. Always. Before history ever began, the New Testament teaches us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 to 20, that God planned to send His Son into this world as a human being in order to die for the sins of His people. After God created the universe and mankind, Adam and Eve rebelled against His rightful rule, right? God then called a special people to Himself and Abraham. And through Abraham's descendants, Jacob and the rest, the family grew to become a great nation. And the majority of that nation was then destroyed by all these invading armies. Why? Because they were always rebelling against God. And while the survivors were taken captive and they were exiled and dispersed, and they were only partly regathered from exile. And yet through all of that, God's plan, God's purpose, God's decree still remained firmly in place. In that very remnant would be found this coming deliverer, this anointed one. In Hebrew, the Messiah. In Greek, the Christ. The collection of the 27 books that make up the New Testament begins with four accounts of the life of this Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, if you look at the contents pages of your Bible, under the New Testament heading, you'll find four books right at the top of the list, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And following those four books is a fifth book, the book of Acts. All of these five books argue that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the promised Messiah. And those books are all documentaries of His life, and they make the case for His Messiahship. They're presented to their readers this tremendous news that the promised deliverer that God had made in the Old Testament has actually come. The one for whom God's people had been waiting for had finally arrived. Where Adam and Israel had failed, Jesus proved to be faithful. He survived the temptations. He lived His life without sin. He fulfilled God's promise to Moses of a coming prophet. He fulfilled God's promise to David of a coming king. And He fulfilled God's promise, or He fulfilled the prophecy of the divine Son of Man that was prophesied by the prophet Daniel. All these promises, guys, and so many more were fulfilled in the person of Christ, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So I want you to get this picture, because this is the whole argument, or this is the whole theme of my sermon tonight. The promises that were made were the promises that were kept. Praise God for that. Now turning to the Gospels individually, we find that Matthew was probably written for a Jewish community. He stresses Christ's fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, such as the many prophecies of His birth. And Matthew includes five major teaching sections, each of which shows us that Jesus is the promised prophet that Moses had spoken about. The Gospel of Mark chronicles the Apostle Peter's recollections. Now the book doesn't say that, but there are all kinds of things in that book that make us think that Mark compiled Peter's recollections about Jesus for the Roman Christians, maybe around the very same time that the Apostle Peter was martyred for his faith. Seeing the first apostles all being killed, the church may have wanted to commit all these things to writing. Now, Mark's account is the shortest of all the Gospels, and it might even be the oldest. The Gospel of Luke is sometimes called the Gospel to the Gentiles. He stresses the Messiah had come not just for the Jewish people, but also for all the nations of the world. And he puts to good use all those Old Testament prophecies that make those promises. Now, Luke also wrote a second book. You know what it is? The book of Acts. It shows us how Jesus actively expanded His church by the Holy Spirit, right? And so even after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, His work continued as the church grew and as God began to establish a new society. And the fourth book is the Gospel of John, which I think is probably the most loved of all the Gospels, right? It's different from the other three Gospels in some ways. It doesn't teach a different theology, but has this especially clear emphasis on both Christ's identity as the Messiah and the fact that the Messiah is God Himself. That's what he's saying. The Apostle John explicitly states his purpose for writing the Gospel in chapter 20, where he says this, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." And so that's the four Gospels and the book of Acts. They begin the New Testament by showing us that the promises that were made about the Messiah in the Old Testament have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. God is a faithful God. They proclaim the good news that God kept His promises to deliver not only just His Old Testament people, but you and me as well. If we repent of our sins and trust in Christ, they show us that Christ the Messiah isn't just the Lord of people who lived 2,000 years ago, but He's the Lord that we all need in our very own lives even today. So that's the first circle. Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. It brings us to the second circle for understanding the overall message of the New Testament, and that is the special new covenant people of God. Now, glimpses of Christ's work among His people are seen in the Gospels, and yet it really begins to pick up momentum in the book of Acts and in the New Testament epistles. Now, listen, guys, this is important. God took on human flesh. Why? In order to reveal His image in Jesus Christ, as we're going to see as we go through the Gospels. But the Old Testament also teaches us that God made us human beings in His own image, to reveal His image to all of creation. And so as we read along in the New Testament, the transforming, image-clarifying work of Jesus Christ among His special new covenant people comes out as this second major dominant theme of the New Testament. Now, I know that the word covenant isn't a word that we often use in our day, right? We don't talk about covenants. And if anything, it sounds like a legal term. But if you remember in our study of the Old Testament, we thought about that covenant language, and we said that it isn't just cold legal language. Covenant language is actually the language of relationship, right? My son Josh just got married. He made a covenant with Aislinn, right? That just formed a new relationship. Well, in the Gospels, Jesus uses the language of covenant when He shares what? The Last Supper with His disciples. You remember that? He says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood." And so covenants are used to form new relationships, which is exactly why Jesus Christ came. He came to make a new relationship for His people with God, because that relationship had been destroyed by sin. Now, very strangely, right at the very beginning of the Gospel of John, Jesus said this: "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And at the time, Jesus was standing in the temple in Jerusalem. But then later on, He speaks to the disciples and He says that He was talking about the temple of His own body, right? Jesus Himself was the temple that would be destroyed and rebuilt. He would be the new meeting place with God and His people in the very same way that the temple in Jerusalem had been in the ancient days. Jesus Christ would be that mediator between God and man. Now, as we've already seen, Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament promise that the Messiah would come as a prophet and as a king. But in order to deliver His people from their sins, and in order to establish His new covenant, Jesus also fulfilled the promise that the Messiah would come as a priest. And just like the Levitical priest of the Old Testament, He would intercede between God and man with a blood sacrifice. Guys, the rescue that you and I needed was ultimately a rescue from what? A rescue from our sins. The Old Testament temple, the Old Testament priests and sacrifices could not effectually accomplish, and they were never intended to accomplish that work of intercession or that work of reconciliation, which really brings us, I think, to the riddle of the Old Testament. You may not remember this when we studied the book of Exodus, but there is a riddle in the Old Testament. The riddle is this: how can God forgive wickedness and yet not let the guilty go unpunished? How can God do that? Levitical priests couldn't solve the problem by sacrificing bulls or goats, as Hebrews 10 verse 4 tells us, right? The answer is found where? The answer is found only in Jesus Christ. Jesus came as priest, He came as sacrifice, He came as temple, He came as substitute in order to intercede between God and man by taking upon Himself God's punishment for our sin. So God then could forgive the wickedness of His people and yet ensure that their wickedness was justly and forever punished. And so the New Testament provides the answer to the riddle that the Old Testament posed. Christ's death upon the cross allows God to both forgive and punish, right? Christ forms the new covenant. He reestablishes this relationship between God and His people with His very own blood. And guys, it's not that the Old Testament didn't foresee this.
I mean, listen to what God spoke through the prophet Isaiah. Listen to these words. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah wrote those things centuries before the birth of Christ. Yet that's exactly what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And it's clear from the Gospels that Jesus had meditated on that Isaiah passage. And He knew that He Himself would fulfill those prophecies. And that's why He told His disciples in Mark chapter 10, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to what? But to serve. And what else? And to give His life as a ransom for what? For many. For many. After His resurrection, the Bible tells us that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. That's what Jesus did. I would have loved to have been there. Love to hear what Jesus said on that day. I would have loved it. I would have written every single word down, and I would have memorized it. He said this to His disciples, thus it is written, the Christ should suffer, and on the third day rise again from the dead, and the repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. What's the point? Jesus Christ didn't come for Himself. He came for His people. And as you read through the whole New Testament, you'll find that Jesus is not only the Messiah, but you'll find what that means for you tonight. As Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 4, he says, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. And so Christ came to save His people from their sins. You know, guys, one of the most amazing New Testament passages, in my estimation, has to be Revelation chapter 5. The Apostle John is given this vision of the great throne room of God in heaven. Just picture this. He's there. And he, as he's looking at this awesome scene, God's decrees for the rest of human history are brought into the room on this scroll. And the Apostle John desperately wants to know what the rest of history contains. What has God decreed? What's going to come to pass? But then the scroll is sealed, right? And so he begins to weep. And then this elder approaches him and says, weep no more, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, is conquered so that He can open up the scroll and its seven seals. And then John, when he looks up to see this Lion of the tribe of Judah, what, this mighty king of the beast, what does he see? What does he see? You remember what it says in verse 6? And between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. That's what he saw. The ferocious lion that God sends out to destroy His enemies is the lamb that He sent into this world to be slain, guys. That's not the way that you and I would have rescued a people. If I would have been made the director and producer of the Messianic story, if I was the guy in charge of that, I would have made this somebody, I would have sent somebody who would have cleaned up in all the polls. I would have sent somebody who would have won all the battles. I would have sent somebody who would bring to me everything that my flesh desired. That's what I would have done. That's not the way that God did it, is it? The enemy to be devoured is what? It's sin. And so God sent a sacrifice to die on our behalf. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is the Lamb who was slain. God would have been absolutely just and righteous to leave us all in our sin and to leave us under His eternal judgment. He wasn't under any obligation to us to save us. And yet in His great love, God did choose to save a people for Himself. And He did that by sending His own Son, who came and lived a perfect life of obedience to the Father, and who therefore deserved no wrath. He deserved no punishment for sin. Jesus, that precious Lamb of God, died on the cross specifically to take the place of every single person who turns to and who trusts in Him. In exchange for our sinfulness, you and I are given His righteousness. In Christ, we're declared holy before God, and we're brought into this reconciled, eternal relationship with Him. Isn't that an amazing thought? The very thing that the letter of Hebrews says never happened in the Old Testament, could not happen in the Old Testament, has come to pass under the new covenant. In the Old Testament, God's people were only ceremonially clean, right? The covenants in the Old Testament were real. They were real, but they were only partial. And the Old Testament prophets knew this. They understood this. And they promised that a new covenant was coming. Listen to what the Lord says through Jeremiah the prophet. You would have heard this morning if you were in Sunday school when Nathan was teaching. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws where? Within them. That's the blessing of the new covenant, guys. The law is not written on stone. Where is it written? It's written in your heart. It's written in my heart. That's the blessing of the new covenant. They shall be my people. Praise God. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. Now in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, God finally has a people that are not just ceremonially clean. The guilt of their sins has actually been removed because of the death of Jesus Christ. As believers, in terms of our standing before God, we are counted as completely righteous in Jesus Christ. And in terms of our state, we're being made more and more holy by the power of His indwelling Holy Spirit through the Word of God, as attested by the way in which we live our lives. Now, not one of us in this room is perfect, are we? We all know that. If you have any doubt about that, come and see me after the service tonight. I'll tell you that you're not perfect. Or just ask your wife or your kids or your brothers or your sisters. We're not perfect. But still, we're growing in Christ. We're growing in holiness. Why? Why? Because God is always at work within us, and we're dealing with life in a way that brings glory and honor to Him. Not pretending that we don't have disappointments, not pretending that we don't have pains or struggles, not pretending any of those things, but knowing where to turn in the midst of all those disappointments and where to set our hopes. Guys, God has made us His own. He is making us His own. And guess what? He will make us His own. And that way our salvation can be thought of as past, present, and future. We have been saved, the Bible says. We are being saved, the Bible says. And one day we will be saved, the Bible says, because on that last day we'll be fully and finally and personally made holy in the very same way that we are holy in Jesus Christ right now. And guys, this accomplished, ongoing, and promised salvation distinguishes you and me as God's new covenant people from the rest of all humanity. We are saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. Now, what all of that means, God's new covenant people, is then revealed in the rest of the New Testament. Because following the four Gospels is the book of Acts, which is really a transition from the four Gospels to the books that teach us how to live as God's special new covenant people. Now, in Acts, the gospel expands from Jerusalem to Judea to all of Samaria and through the Apostle Paul's three missionary journeys to the ends of the earth, right? After the book of Acts, the rest of the New Testament books are letters that are written to the early Christians about what it means to live as a special new covenant people of God who are distinct from the rest of the world. Now, the first 13 letters were written by the Apostle Paul. You know who he was, right? A former Jewish rabbi and Pharisee. Remarkably converted by God on the road to Damascus while he was doing what? Going in there to persecute Christians right to their death. Now, his letters are ordered in the New Testament from the longest to the shortest. First, the letters to the churches, and then letters to the individuals. In his first letter, Romans, the Apostle Paul explains that God has been faithful to His covenant through Christ. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, God has provided a righteousness for His people that we could never attain ourselves, which is imputed to us by grace through faith, just like it was with Abraham. Then in 1 and 2 Corinthians, he writes to churches that are going through a whole lot of problems. The church lived within a very secular society, and the Apostle Paul exhorts these people. He teaches them how to live holy, righteous, and distinct lives in such an unholy culture. There are all kinds of very interesting parts in those two letters, such as that famous chapter on love
in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and the Apostle Paul's passionate defense of his own ministry in the book of 2 Corinthians. Now, if all you want is the sharp edge of the Apostle Paul's teaching, then the book of Galatians is the book you want to read. It is the Apostle Paul is very clear about what the gospel is, and he's very clear about what the gospel is not. In Ephesians, he writes about the church that God is creating. God had always planned to create the church, and the church is that new society that brings together both Jews and Gentiles in Christ. Guys, I can't wait till we get into the book of Ephesians. We're going to be getting into the next few months. Because the cross breaks down every single barrier between human beings. Every single barrier, man. It's gone. 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 In Christ, we are one. That's why I will never agree, and as long as I'm pastor here, that we should have different services, traditional services and contemporary services, because that separates the body of Christ. Well, in Philippians, which is often called the happiest book of the Bible, what does Paul do? He encourages his readers to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in Him. The book includes that beautiful hymn in chapter 2 that describes how Christ, although He was equal with God, made Himself absolutely nothing and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. The book of Colossians is all about the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all things and what that truth means in your life and my life. 1 and 2 Thessalonians are two of the Apostle Paul's earliest letters. Now, apparently, a number of people who were living in Thessalonica had heard about Christ's second coming, and because they misunderstood it, they decided to quit their jobs. They were just hanging around like fanatics, waiting for God to do something. And so the Apostle Paul writes them. He says, guys, get a job. Go on with your life. That's what he's telling them. And following this are the Apostle Paul's personal letters to his individual friends. He wrote 1 and 2 Timothy to a young pastor whose name was Timothy. And he exhorts him to be a godly elder. The letter of 2 Timothy is the last letter probably that the Apostle Paul wrote. The letter to Titus was written to another pastor friend that the Apostle Paul had left on the island of Crete to establish elders in all the new churches and to complete some other unfinished business. And finally, the Apostle Paul wrote a very short letter to Philemon, which you could easily read in 5 minutes or less. And Philemon was the owner of an escaped slave who found the Apostle Paul and become a Christian. And it's very interesting to read how the Apostle Paul deals with this slave owner. Now, the rest of the New Testament is comprised of a second set of letters, none of which were written by the Apostle Paul. There are 9 of those letters, and again, they're basically in order of length. Now, the author of the first letter in the second set, Hebrews, is unknown. We don't really know who wrote that book. But the book of Hebrews helps us to understand the relationship between the Old and the New Covenants, and what it means for us to be the New Covenant people of God. It is very clear from that book that some of the believers in those days were thinking about going back to some version of the older covenant that God had made with Moses. After all, they were looking at these plain Christian assemblies that were meeting in people's homes and were devoid of any great ceremonies, and they said, this is not impressive. Why would I want to be part of this? Back in the temple in Jerusalem, there was incense, there were sacrifices, there were all these fancy garments that the high priest would wear and the priest would wear and all kinds of things. And that made them feel really special and religiously satisfying. And so they were thinking about turning back. And the author of Hebrews answered them by saying this, listen to me, guys, listen to me. Under the old covenant, you've got priests who died. Why? Because of their own sins. And their endless sacrifices of bulls and goats only made the people ceremonially clean. But look at what you've got in Christ. He says, the eternal, sinless Son of God gave Himself once and for all to make His people truly clean and truly holy, free from guilt, free from condemnation, made holy by the power of the Spirit. All the blood of those former sacrifices merely pointed to Him. The book of James is really practical, isn't it? Very practical letter. In it, he describes how to live the Christian life in practical concern for others. 1 and 2 Peter are relevant letters, I think, for the church today. I really believe that because they were written to believers who were beginning to undergo extreme hardships for being Christians. Guys, listen to me. 1 and 2 Peter are letters that you should read because the days are coming where we're going to start to experience these same kinds of things here in our land. I'm telling you that. I'm warning you. I'm telling you. I warn my sons all the time. They're going to be pastors, and they're going to experience these things. Now, in those days, these believers were really confused. They were thinking something like this. If I'm living right in obedience to Jesus Christ, then why is life so hard? Why am I suffering as much as I am? And you know what the Apostle Peter answers? He says this. Listen, guys, if you look at the life of Christ, you're going to see the very same thing. He lived in obedience to the Father, and take a look at how much he had to suffer. Living in obedience to God doesn't mean that life is always going to go well, at least not in this world. And so both of these letters are written to encourage us as believers to persevere in our faith with Jesus Christ as our primary example. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are three very short letters that were written to encourage Christians in their lives of loving one another in obedience to Christ. And Jude is a very short letter, just like 2nd Peter, and he warns us to be on guard against false and immoral teachers. So guys, those are the New Testament's instructions about what it means for us to be the new covenant people of God. And so in the New Testament, the promises that were made to God's people in the Old Testament are kept in God's new covenant people. Like I said before, guys, God made promises that he'd put his Spirit within us. They're all fulfilled in us here tonight. And so we've looked at the first circle, Christ. We've looked at the second circle, this new covenant community that God creates in Jesus Christ. And now I want to move into our third point. And I want to begin by saying this. In many of our church services, you'll often hear the prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth just as it is in heaven." How many of you have prayed that prayer? How many of you have heard that prayer? You've all heard it. But you ever wonder what that means? I mean, those words fall off our lips so easily, don't they? Many of us have spoken those words since the time that we were little kids. But do we really know what it means? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth, just as it is in heaven. Now think for a minute about the kinds of people who carefully guard their hearts because they don't want to experience any kind of hurt or disappointment. The only hopes they allow themselves to enjoy are the hopes that they themselves can make happen. The only promises they hear or make to themselves are those promises that they themselves have the power to keep. And yet, limiting our hopes in that way, guys, is the complete opposite of the Christian faith. If you guard your heart like that, I would encourage you to take a fresh look at the gospel. As believers, what does the Apostle Peter say in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13? He says, we are waiting for what? We are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And guess what, guys? That is entirely beyond our ability to be able to bring to pass. Is that not true? No elected party, no economic strategy, no job promotion, no successful politician or army general can bring about the greatest thing that we as believers in Jesus Christ are waiting for. We are waiting for the fulfillment of our first and final hope. The whole world being put right as God's plan in the new covenant extends from Christ to his new covenant people and to the outwardmost circle, his entire creation. In other words, guys, we are waiting for his kingdom to come. We are waiting for his will to be done on earth just as it is in heaven. That's what we are waiting for. That's exactly what we find at the end of the New Testament in the book of Revelation. It's a letter too, but it's an unusual letter, isn't it? Which the Apostle John describes a number of visions that God gives to him. Now, in certain respects, the Apostle John's letter picks up on the Old Testament's prophetic tradition by focusing on those things that are going to happen in this world as time goes on. Now, more specifically, guys, the book of Revelation describes the consummation of God's people in God's place under God's rule in right relationship to him. It tells us that we win. The church militant becomes a church triumphant. It becomes the victorious church in heaven, right? And the entire heavens and earth are recreated forever and ever and ever and ever. You and I, guys, are in the consummation of all things. We're going to experience God's presence with us. Listen to what the Bible says in Revelation 21. It says, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there'll be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. Isn't that amazing? In the final consummation of all things, the kings of the earth are going to bring their splendor. All the cultural greatness of this world is going to be displayed before all the gathered hosts of heaven, and all of these things are going to reveal the glory of God as we discover what God meant for creation. Not only what Piper the preacher or what Judson the missionary or what Phoebe the servant bring be counted worthwhile on that day, but everything that you and I do in our daily lives, whether it's in business or in high school or in the government or in the church or in our families, if we have done those things for the glory of God, all of those things are going to be presented and they're going to appear on that last day to bring even greater glory to God. And all of these things are a part of God's plan for the world. And it's there, guys, it's there at the end that the holiness of God's people is going to be finally made complete as we see Him face to face. Listen to 1 John 3, verse 2. This is a great hope. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not even yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. Guys, the end of the story is going to be just like the beginning of the story in Eden, but so much better. The Garden of Eden is in some sense going to be restored. God is going to live with His people. That whole heavenly city is presented in the book of Revelation as a perfect cube, which reminds us of the most holy place in the Old Testament temple. The most holy place, which represented God's presence on earth, was also in the shape of a cube. But only now this heavenly cube is not restricted to the high priest once a year as it was in ancient Israel. All of God's children, every single one of us, guys, will physically enter into the most holy presence of God. And guess what? With these eyes of ours, we are going to see Him just as He is in all of His glory. In all of His glory. And we're going to live with Him forever and forever and forever. That's how the book that's called the New Testament ends. If that doesn't make your heart sing tonight, guys, nothing I say in this church ever will. And I think it's a good way for the New Testament to end, isn't it? It gives us the believers great news to offer to this world. We currently live in a time of waiting. But guys, we wait with God and we wait for God. I mean, after all, the book of Revelation was written by a man who was in his 90s, who'd been exiled to an island, persecuted by the mightiest power on the earth, the Roman Empire. At that time, Christians were being slaughtered for their faith. The Apostle John was utterly desperate and completely dependent upon God. And yet, guys, he was full of hope. Why? Why was he full of hope? He was full of hope because his hope didn't rest on external circumstances. It rested in the sovereign God who ruled far above all the Roman emperors and the empires. And that's when the curtain of the New Testament drops. God promises in Scripture that the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And that promise, guys, is going to be kept in His new creation. Promises made and promises kept. So let me apply this to our present circumstances and disappointments. Because those things certainly do have their purpose, guys, in God's gracious plans for us. All the sufferings that we experience in this life, and I know that some of you here tonight are experiencing great sufferings. All the sufferings that we experience in this life become the very steps that we take towards that true good that God has waiting for us. Some of the very things that we hope for right now are things that God in His great love wants to pry out of our hands so that we can receive what's better from Him. Do you remember what the apostle Paul prayed three times? He says, God, remove this thorn from my flesh. And you remember what God says to the apostle Paul? He says that His grace is sufficient, that His power is made perfect in weakness. You remember that? Well, it's the very same thing for us. When you and I cling to this world with all our might, hold on to this world with all our might, we soon come to realize that we can't hold on to it. The Bible says, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Guys, listen to me. God has something so much better for His children than what this present world could ever offer us. In the last paragraph of the last book of C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia, Lewis captures something of the nature of our hope as believers. He writes these words. And as Aslan spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great, they were so beautiful that it cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily
ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has ever read, which goes on forever, and in which each chapter is better than the one before. Hallelujah! That's what's coming. Guys, that's what's coming for us. Each chapter is going to be better than the chapter before for all of eternity. After considering the mysteries of God, His mercies towards us in Jesus Christ, and the hope that we have as God's new covenant people, the Apostle Paul breaks out into doxology and he sings this song, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's been His counselor? Who's given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." And so I pray, guys, that I've been very clear tonight. Listen to me. The point of the New Testament, in fact, the point of the whole Bible, is that God has made promises to us. And He has kept those promises. And you and I are called to put our trust in Him. Why? Because God is the keeper of promises. He's revealed Himself to humanity through promise. That's why faith is so, so important. Guys, at the end of the day, our Bibles just don't lay down on our shelves like some kind of passive object for us to look into. At the end of the day, guys, the Bible turns to us. It looks right at us. It speaks to us. And it asks us this question: will you believe and trust? Will you believe and trust? God gave us His Word. And He's made us His promises. And He's now calling us to trust His Word. And to believe His promises. Will we do that? Will we trust Him? Will we follow Him? Will we believe what He says? Guys, listen to me. Adam and Eve did not believe in the garden. But Jesus, the second Adam, the great Adam, not only believed throughout His entire life, but He especially believed and followed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And through Him, and through the grace that Jesus Christ gives to us, you and I can hear the Word of God. And we can believe the Word of God. And we can find the hope in which we can trust. Because that hope, which is rooted in the person of God Himself, will never, ever, ever disappoint us. I can't promise you that you're not going to have tears in this world. I can't give you that promise. But I can tell you that God will be with you in the midst of every single one of those hardships you go through. God has made promises to us, guys. And this whole picture of making promises in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the New Testament should increase our faith to be able to say, "Lord, no matter what comes my way, You have spoken truth to me. You have given me great and precious promises as Your new covenant child. And Lord, I don't understand why I'm going through what I'm going through. But Father, I'm going to trust in You. I'm going to trust in Your Word. I'm looking forward to that day when Your kingdom will come and when Your will be done on earth just as it is in heaven." Promises made, promises kept. What a hope we have as God's people. Let's pray. Father, thank You so, so much. 10,000 reasons for us to just sing Your praises. 10,000 reasons, Father, for us to bless Your holy name. Lord, I know that we suffer in this world. We groan. We are burdened. We deal with sin. We deal with sickness. We deal with loss. We deal with death. We deal with sorrow. We deal with betrayal. We deal with hurt and pain. We deal with all kinds of things. But Father, You've made promises to us that are so sure, so strong, so unchanging. And therefore, in the midst of all that, we have blessed hope. One of the greatest promises You've made to us is that You will never, ever leave us. You will never, ever forsake us. I pray for myself. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ here tonight. We are so weak. Our faith is so weak. We believe, Lord God. Help us in our unbelief. Give us the grace to trust. Give us the grace to believe. Give us the grace to
to know that you're the keeper of promises, and every single promise you've made to us in Jesus Christ, you will bring to pass. Give us hope, Lord God, because that hope is rooted in you. In Jesus' name, amen.